What dost thou understand by the words, he suffered? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation, and obtain for us the favour of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is, for thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. This morning we read Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15, as well as Isaiah 53, because that entire portion is all of one piece. It has one subject, the servant of the Lord and his propitiatory death. This one portion of the Word of God may be divided into five subsections, each of three verses. The last three verses of Isaiah 52 tell us of the exaltation of the servant. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, verse 13. The next verse tells us of his great humiliation. And because he was humbled and God exalted him, he was able, verse 15 says, to sprinkle the nations with his blood. The first three verses of Isaiah 53 tell us about his life. He is, above all things, the man of sorrows, and a root out of dry ground without any form or comeliness. Skipping to verses 7, 8, and 9, we read of his death. He was cut off out of the land of the living, and he did not resist or speak back. And so he died with the wicked, and he was buried with the rich. The last three verses of Isaiah 53 form a conclusion. They tell us that the servant lives on after his death, and that he lives on in a state of triumph. God gave him a great victory by this death. That's a strange thing. And then it tells us that all of these strange events were determined by God for his purpose. Verses 4, 5, and 6 lie at the heart of this portion. They form the third of the fifth of the five portions, and so they're right in the middle. Now, we've seen that the servant is misunderstood by many. People are said to despise him, reckon him as of no account. And then there's the question in verse 1, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It's implied that most people pass him by and reject him. But in the midst of all of this, we have the confession of verses 4, 5, and 6. I say it's a confession because it uses the terms we and our. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Here is a people who are speaking in verses 4, 5, and 6 who actually understand what's happening with this servant. They understand that his horrific sufferings were substitutionary, that he died on their behalf. And so they say in verse 6, and we say with them, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're going to consider this text especially in answer to the question 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What dost thou understand by the words, he suffered? What do you understand by the words, he suffered? And in looking at this Lord's Day in the light of Isaiah 53, I want you to be able, at the end of it all, to understand a bit more, and me too, what it means that he suffered. Consider then this morning our iniquity laid on Christ. Our iniquity laid on Christ. First, the meaning. Second, the occasion. And third, the comfort. Our iniquity laid on Christ. The meaning, the occasion, and the comfort. Isaiah 53 verse 6 makes it clear that man's great problem in this world is not his social status or his education. His problem is his iniquity. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And iniquity here is encompasses all of our sins. It encompasses what's called original sin. The fact that Adam sinned and we sinned in him and died in him and became guilty and polluted on account of that. It includes too the actual transgressions which we commit from day to day when our hearts aren't right with God and we break his statutes. And the breaking of his statutes, which we do day by day, issues forth and flows from our first transgression in our head, Adam, in the garden. The servant had to die for these iniquities, because these iniquities of ours bring fearful consequences. It makes us guilty before God, the fact that we sinned and sinned in Adam. And that means that we are liable to punishment. And God, of course, is a strict judge, and he will not allow us to break his law and get away with it. So then we're separated from God and justly under his righteous wrath and indignation. And then you would expect the text to say something like this: the Lord saw that we are sinners, and he laid upon us the just deserts for all of our sins. That's what it would say if it wasn't for this one whom God introduces with the line, "Behold my servant." He comes in. And the passage says that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The him is the one who's the subject from verse 13 of chapter 52 all the way to verse 12 of chapter 53. He's called my servant, my righteous servant. He's called the man of sorrows. And Philip, in Acts chapter 8, explained this passage from Isaiah 53 to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he said that this person, this servant, is Jesus Christ. Now, the iniquity which is laid upon Christ needs to be further defined. Sin or iniquity can be spoken of in three different ways. First of all, there is the act of sin. You break God's law. Then there's the guilt. Because you break God's law, there's a death. And then there's the punishment which is inflicted upon the one who breaks God's law and is thereby guilty. Now, when it says that the iniquity of us was laid upon Christ, it's not referring so much to the act of sin. It doesn't mean that Jesus Christ became one who actually broke the law of God. It speaks of the guilt of sin. That was reckoned to him. And then the punishment of sin on account of our guilt, that was laid upon him as well. Now, how can God do that? How can God reckon someone else guilty for our sins? There's an exchange which goes on here, and it's similar to the exchange which goes on with the very first man, Adam, whom God constituted the head of the human race. He sinned, we were in Adam, and so we partook of his guilt and the punishment for his guilt. In like fashion, God constituted Jesus Christ, the second man, the Lord from heaven, as the head of his elect church. And then he suffered for our transgressions. Now, when it is said here that our iniquities are laid upon him, it means, as I said, our guilt was made his, and the punishment due us for our guilt was imputed and laid upon him. The Heidelberg Catechism says that this laying of the iniquity upon Christ not only took place on the cross, but the whole of his life. That's answer 37. Christ, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. And Isaiah 53 is very vivid when it speaks of the iniquity being laid upon Christ. If you look at verse 4, you'll see several verbs at the end of the verse. Christ was stricken, he was smitten of God, and he was afflicted. And then in verse 5, he was wounded, he was bruised, and stripes were laid upon him, for he was beaten. And he suffered all this on account of us, and he suffered all this in our place. He suffered for us that we might not suffer the wrath of God, which was our due. And think of that. Think of all the iniquity which was laid upon him. And this is hard for us to grasp. Here's the iniquity of the church in all ages, thousands of years. And think of the sins which every one of us has committed, thousands and thousands of them, millions of sins, and the punishment laid upon the Son of God. Sins of the people from all races of the earth, a great multitude which no man can number, and he bore them. And this suffering of Christ was not even primarily physical, but spiritual. He was cut off from the presence of God, and God poured out his wrath upon him. As the Catechism says, he sustained in body and soul the wrath of God. All of this speaks of a plan of redemption. Now, we didn't come up with this plan. We didn't conceive of it that God would send his Son to bear our sins that we might go free. We were alienated from God and we hated God of ourselves. And we didn't even have the wisdom to dream up such a thing. And no man ever has come up with such a scheme to see man reconciled to God again. But the Lord God came up with this plan of redemption. It's the Lord who laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And he did this according to his own eternal purpose. The passage says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's past tense, a perfect tense. Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. But it hadn't yet happened. But the past tense here is used because it was so certain. God had purposed it to happen. It must surely happen. And since it was so certain, even though it hadn't actually happened in history, it's a done deal. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, the prophet writes. Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God who keeps mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and trespass and sin, he's the one who laid this iniquity upon Christ. We read too that he is the one who will by no means clear the guilty. But he's not presented in this light in our text. We sinned then, and he took the initiative to come and save us. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The question needs to be faced, of course, whose iniquity was laid upon Christ? Our canons are very clear on this. Canons 2 verse 8, Canons 2 section 8 say, quote, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language all those, and these are the key words, all those and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to him by the Father. And that's our confession. The context, of course, supports this. If you look at verse 12, the last part says that Christ made intercession for the transgressors. And then the question is asked, did he make intercession for any other than those for whom he died? Verse 5 speaks of the blessings of peace and healing as being the results of the work of Jesus Christ. Who receives the blessing of peace and healing? Verse 11 says that he justifies many. Doesn't justify everybody. Verse 1 says, who hath believed our report? Most people don't. And then in verse 8, we read that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people was he stricken. That's a particular reference. He was stricken for the transgressions of God's people. Verse 10 says that Christ makes his soul an offering for sin, and that he shall see his seed, a particular seed of the Lord, the people, the ones for whom he makes intercession, the ones who by the grace of God receive the report and who know healing and justification. Those are the ones, the context says, those are the ones for whom Jesus died and whose iniquities were laid on him. The verse which we've been especially considering, verse 6, comes in the way of a confession. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. If that we refers to all men absolutely, head for head, then the sins of everybody were laid on Jesus Christ. He took their guilt. He bore their punishment. Then it would be impossible for God to send these people to eternal perdition, because their sins have already been satisfied, and God won't require satisfaction for those sins twice. The we in verse 6 are God's people, God's seed. This is a confession. The we for whom Christ died make the confession. We've all wandered. We've all gone astray like lost sheep. And all of our wanderings are iniquity. That is twistedness, perverseness. Now the unbeliever doesn't make that confession. He doesn't say, I go astray. He doesn't say it's all transgression and perverseness. The unbeliever doesn't say either that my only hope is that the Lord has laid on the servant the iniquity of us all. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, that Jesus Christ is the only propitiatory sacrifice. That's answer 37. This is a confession of grace, that God made a way for us. And the unbeliever doesn't say that either. And the we here then refers not to everybody head for head, but the we is the confession of the body of Jesus Christ, a corporate body, the Holy Catholic Church. We say, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the body which is spoken of here. The occasion for Christ's going to the cross and dying for us is found in the first couple of clauses in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. This speaks first of all of a foolish straying. All we like sheep have gone astray. It's a particular perspective on sin here. The Bible has an awful lot to say about sin. It speaks of it as rebellion. It speaks of it as selfishness and lust. It speaks of it as something satanic, something which entered the world through the great liar. And verse 6 of Isaiah 52:13 to 53 verse 12 has the most to say in all the chapter on the subject of sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. Sin here is straying. It's moving away from, it's wandering, it's departing from. That's what straying is. Think of sheep. Two ways in which a sheep moves away. First is straying. The other way is scattering. Along comes some other animal or a false shepherd, and the sheep run away in fear. But with straying, no other parties are involved. The sheep just wander away slowly on their own. Gradually, they get further and further away. Now, the straying of a sheep is something readily grasped by us all. Straying of a sheep is, first of all, something very foolish. When a sheep strays, it loses the protection of the shepherd, which is good for the sheep. When a sheep strays too, it loses the good pasture, because the shepherd brings the sheep to the best place for feeding. The 23rd Psalm speaks of that reality. And then the sheep, when they stray, they do it for foolish reasons. Why does a sheep move away? Well, for any reason and for none. They may be just going with the slope of a hill, or they see some little bit of grass a few inches ahead of them, and off they go, and before you know it, they're away. They're stupid sheep, foolish, short-sighted. That's what sheep are. And to do this sort of activity is very natural for sheep. That's the way God made sheep. There are two main traits which the scriptures reveal of sheep. One is positive. We read about that in John chapter 10. Sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, and they don't listen to the voice of other shepherds. That's something good. They listen to the right person. That's sheep in general. But then the other reason, the other thing about sheep is that they also just wander off and stray. They put their heads down and off they go. That's sheep too. And this passage is speaking about sheep in the negative, the second perspective, that they wander just by nature. And you can never put that totally out of a sheep. It's just the way the sheep is. And then when they do wander, sheep are totally unable to return of themselves. They can wander of themselves. They can depart on their own steam, but they can never make it back again without the help of somebody else. Jesus spoke often of sheep. He spoke often of 100 sheep, and 99 stayed, and one wandered off. And that sheep which wandered off doubtless became anxious, but it wasn't able to find its own way back to the fold. The shepherd had to go and get the sheep. The sheep didn't try to find the shepherd. And this passage is saying that all we like sheep have gone astray. And we do it too like sheep. We stray gradually. We don't move away all at once. We depart from the sheepfold, the good pasture, and the shepherd gradually, just one step at a time, and then we look up and we're far away. And then we get anxious. And we are also unable to return to the shepherd ourselves. And of course, there's a slight difference here in that man becomes active in seeking God. But we don't seek God of ourselves. There's a slight difference there. When we as sheep wander, we're blind. Unless the grace of God comes, we don't even know that we've departed. We're just foolish. And then God comes by His grace and He shows us, you're straying. And when Christ comes to seek us, then we want Him to find us, and so we repent. The 119th Psalm, which we're going to read together, sing together, the very last verse says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep, but now I'm coming back. No, it doesn't say it. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant. A whole psalm about the word telling us how we must live. And then at the end, what does he say? Gone astray like a sheep. Come and find me again. That's the idea here. This straying of ours, like the sheep, is also something which is brutish. Dumb as an animal and a sheep. And we see that too. Whenever we sin and God comes to show us our sin, He shows us the wickedness of it and He shows us how foolish we were. And sometimes we could almost smite our own palms and throw up our hands in despair. How could I ever have done something as foolish as that? We've maybe fallen into the same sin before. And so we say we're dumb, we're brutish. The psalmist says this in Psalm 73 whenever he began to become envious of the wicked. He says, so foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. That's the confession of the child of God when the shepherd comes to seek the wandering sheep. Our passage then speaks of a foolish straying. It also speaks of a selfish turning. It says in verse 6, we have turned every one to his own way. Turning is very simple. We dealt with that a couple of Sundays ago in catechism. Turning, first of all, involves a change of direction. You turn from one thing to another, and here it's turning from the good shepherd to our own sin and foolishness. And then this turning involves moving in the direction to which we have turned, going further away from God. And this turning, and then going in that direction involves a determination of the will. At some point, the person has to say, I'm going to go that way. I'm going to sin. And off they go like a sheep. And that's us. And we turn, according to this text, everyone to his own way. Every Christian does this. Everyone turns. And everyone turns to his own way. And isn't that true as well? Jehovah in heaven, he's full of his own divine being and he's rich. And when God makes man, he makes man as an individual. And we all have our own funny little ways and idiosyncrasies. We've all got our own likes and dislikes. And of itself, there's nothing wrong with that. But given sin and the fall, our own individuality in various ways has warped certain types of sins. So some sins are ruled out for us. And then we're also afraid at different times that we get caught by our friends, especially people in the church. We don't want people in the church especially to see us in our own sinfulness. And then some sins are of such a degree that we wouldn't want to be caught by the police. These are various ways in which God curbs our sin. But because we have old natures and we're still sheep, our sinful nature will have out. And we go on and break God's law. And every man turns to his own way. Everybody has their own particular way of sinning and breaking God's law. For some people, speaking more out there in the world, it's idolatry, it's blasphemy. It's the sort of things that we ordinarily wouldn't want to think of or think that we're guilty of. But there are other sins. For some of us, it's all sorts of things like bitterness and jealousy, anger, insubordination, rebellion, and selfishness. Everybody turns to their own way. The world is a saying that everyone has their own way of going mad. Everybody has their own types of hobbies and interests. And everybody has their own way of falling into sin. And you know your ways, and I know mine. And the scripture tells us that, by means of various examples, that everyone turns to his own way. What was the way in which Lot turned to his own way? Worldliness. That was Lot's problem. So he went and dabbled with the things of Sodom. But he was interested in money, but not all the fornication, but that was his weakness. David's sin was adultery. That was the way he turned. Now, according to this text, even though we've all, like sheep, gone astray, turned everyone to his own way, the Lord has laid on the Lord Jesus the iniquity of us all. That means that we're forgiven and that we're righteous. This passage comes out of a backdrop of imputation. The Bible talks of three different forms of imputation. That is, reckoning something to the account of another. We already mentioned some of them. Adam sinned, and that was reckoned to our account. We have to pay that debt. And then we sinned, and then that's reckoned to Christ's account, because the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then there's another exchange between us and Christ. Our sins go to him, and then his righteousness is reckoned to us. And the passage goes on to speak about that in verse 11. It says in the second half of verse 11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That last clause, he shall bear their iniquities, speaks of our sins being imputed to him. And then when it says, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities, it's saying that his righteousness, that's the idea of justification, reckoning righteous, that righteousness comes to us. This is what the form for the Lord's Supper says. All our sins are forgiven us only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ. And the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given us as our own, yea, so perfectly as if we had satisfied in our own persons for all our sins and fulfilled all righteousness. And this message of forgiveness and righteousness is necessary for us, since every day we stray and we turn to our own ways. This passage doesn't only refer to the unconverted, and you need to repent and come to Jesus Christ, but it refers to us, because we're sinful and we keep doing the same things. The passage then, and I say this in closing, speaks of the way in which we appropriate this atonement of Jesus Christ. It's the way of confession. All we like sheep have gone astray. It's the way of confession of sin, as sin before God. And then it's the way of confession of what Jesus Christ did for us. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And all this comes by faith, gift of the grace of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do we understand a little bit more of what it means that he suffered? It's a deep subject. Let's hope we've learned somewhat more. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father,